Amen. Well, you can be seated and grab your Bible and open to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And if you don't have a Bible, please do grab one. I want you to have one. I want you to be able to look at the text yourself. I want you to be able to see the words of Scripture. You want you to be able to see what they say, what Scripture says, and then what Scripture means by what it says. And I want you to understand that so that it changes your life. And so if this morning you have come not really understanding what the Bible teaches about many things, or if this morning you are just eager to eat up God's Word, either way, I want you to not just listen to me. I want you to hear this and see it for yourself, that this can't mean anything other than what we're talking about this morning. And so let's begin, as we always do, by reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Everything proceeds from the text. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespass, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a passage. And as we make our way verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, this is now where we end up. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And what we're seeing particularly in this section of Scripture is the blessing that has come to us in salvation and how this blessing happened. We're seeing how this blessing of salvation has come to us. In what manner, in what way has this come to us? How should we understand this blessing of salvation that has come to us if we are in Christ? How do we think about this great blessing of salvation that has come to us? And the fact of the matter is that we should think about it in a way that attributes all to God. That this is entirely a work of God's grace and entirely a work of God's power toward us. That we would say the way in which this salvation has come to us has been by the grace and power of God. And so that's what I've alluded to in the title this morning. We see that I've entitled this section, Blessing Graciously Given. The blessing of salvation has been graciously given. And this will be part one because we're only covering the first half of this section this morning. We'll only cover up through verse 3, so really less than half. But that's what we're seeing here in this entire text. We're seeing that the blessing of salvation has come to us by the grace and power of God. And so what have we looked at in this entire section? Follow along with me because I really want you to understand what's here. I've been praying desperately for you to grasp this text this morning for a number of different reasons. If you could understand what's here, it's going to really change you. And it's going to really change your outlook on salvation. And it's really going to change your perspective on the lost people around you. Okay, so I've been desperately praying that you would understand this. And so what we've seen in this book so far as we've been going verse by verse through this. In verses 1 through 14, we've seen this great blessing of salvation. It says, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In other words, how great and glorious God is for the good salvation that he has given to his people. And then it goes on to delineate that salvation. It speaks of unconditionally electing sinners. God has unconditionally elected sinners from eternity past based on nothing they have done, just by his mercy and by his grace, predestining them in eternity past. It went on to speak of the atoning work of Christ for the sins of his people, for those that he would save, and then redeeming them by effectively revealing the mystery of the truth of the gospel, the word of God to them. And then we see that he has guaranteed these believers inheritance. Your inheritance, if you are in Christ, is guaranteed. It's confirmed by the sealing of the Holy Spirit that this is a pledge to his children, to the saints, that he has victoriously secured you for salvation. You will not be lost. You are eternally secure. You cannot lose your salvation. This salvation has been given as an act of grace, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit guarantees that it's yours. And this is a wonderful truth that you will persevere to the end if God has saved you in Christ. And that's because he's done the work. And so in eternity, you're going to receive him. He's going to receive you. You have a great possession coming, and you are God's great possession that he has secured. In verse 15 and 16, then, as we move into this next section, really this next long sentence in Ephesians, we've seen that because this has happened, Paul says in verses 15 through 16, and because I've seen the evidence in you, I'm thanking God for your salvation, for the blessing that's come to you. I'm thanking God for it because I can see the fruit in your life and because it has come to you. And then in verses 17 through 23, Paul begins to pray for these believers that they would, listen now, understand the depths of what has happened to them in salvation. That they wouldn't have a superficial understanding. Yeah, I was saved by grace. I came down the aisle or whatever it might be. That they would understand the deep meaning of this reality. What has truly happened to them in Christ, and that it would affect their lives. And so he begins to pray that they would understand what's happened to them more and more, that they would understand this reality and that it would change their lives. If you would understand what has happened to you in Christ, it would change everything about your life. If you would understand it properly and understand who God is and understand what he's done, your life would change. Most of the time, if your life is apathetic, if you're beginning to be carnal, if you're beginning to let go of the rope of Christianity, if you've begun to make this life about yourself, if everything is about you and you've really begin to lose the affection that you have for Christ and his church, most of the time it's because you've resorted back to a superficial understanding of what Christianity really is, of what God has really done, of the truth of his word. And so he wants them to understand this so it changes their lives. He says, I want you to understand specifically the hope that has been given to you in connection with election, right? The hope of your calling. That's the connection to the doctrine of election. The hope that has come to you through God choosing you. I want you to realize that. I want you to realize the riches of your inheritance, how valuable it is for you to be God's possession and for God to possess you. I want you to realize that. And I want you to realize the power that has come to you, right? So in keeping with chapter one, he says, I want you to understand past, future, and then present. He says, the hope of your calling, that's election. What's happened to you in the past? Don't worry about the screens. It's okay. I want you to realize the riches of your inheritance. That's future. I want you to understand your glorious future. And then he comes back again to present. It's just keeping with the same time elements that he spoke about in chapter one. I want you to realize how great this salvation is. And the power towards you is what's happened to you in salvation, what's happened to you in your sanctifying life, and then what's going to happen to you in the future. And so listen, if you're connected to Christ, he says in at the end of chapter one, you are connected with the power of the universe. He is the source of your power. He's the head of the church. And if you are his church, if you are in Christ, if you are part of his body, you are connected to the all-powerful one. And so he's talking about this great blessing that's been established in the past, blessing that's been experienced in the present. Listen, blessing that will be expected on in the future. He wants you to understand this blessing of salvation so you can live it out, right? I mean, that's just the summary of chapter one. And now, listen, now, at this point, part of that deeper understanding that he's talked about, part of the implications of the power, what Christ has done for you in salvation, part of realizing the great blessing that this was by his grace, is you understanding what really happened in salvation. You're not going to appreciate the grace that has come to you. You're not going to understand the power that has worked in your life. You're not going to understand this salvation on a deeper level unless you understand what he says now in chapter 2. This is what he's saying. He starts this in chapter 2 and he's going to say, and all of this that I just described that has come to you has been by his grace. It has been by his power. And this is what's really happened to you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't make it happen. He did. And he gets all the credit. The theme of this is undoubtedly his grace. Verse 5b, it says in this passage, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 7, he says that he did this, that in the future he might show the riches of his grace in kindness toward us. In verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved. So what he's pointing to here is, here's how you understand this at a deeper level. Here's the power that I just talked about that I want you to understand. This is what's happened. I'm going to show you this power at work. And then he says, this has all been by grace. And so we've got to get to the intricacies of what's happened in our salvation. And we're not going to really see the power till next week. We're not going to really understand the defining element of our salvation until next time. And we're not going to really understand this at a deeper level till next time, because we've got to set this up first. This is going to be part one. Next week will be part two. This is just the setup that begins to describe what's really happened in our salvation. So Paul here, in speaking to the Ephesian church, this letter that's going to be circulating about the blessing of the salvation that's come to believers by the grace and power of God, Paul, we could say, breaks it up like this. First, he talks about the severity of the sinner's status. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. You can hit that on the screen. The severity of the sinner's status. And then next week, we'll see the gracious gift of God. But this week alone, we sit with the severity of the sinner's status. If you're going to understand the power of Christ, if you're going to understand your salvation, if you're going to understand that this is all by grace, you've got to understand biblically the severity of the sinner's status. And as we talk about this, I'm going to discuss the condition, the conduct, and the consequences. And we'll see the gracious gift of God next week. But this morning, as Paul delineates the severity of the sinner's status, he speaks of the sinner's condition, the sinner's conduct, and the sinner's consequence. And the point is this: this is who you were. Don't think that you were better off than you were. Don't think that you contributed to something that made God choose you. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't think that you were a prime choice and a prime candidate for God because of how successful you would be in your Christian life. Don't deceive yourself. This should lead to a humility and a thankfulness, and this should lead to your life being entirely about Him if you are in Christ. How could you not be? You would be on a road to death. How could you think that your life is about yourself? You would be destined for hell had God not intervened and saved you. Your life has got to be about Him. Every part of it. Every resource, every day, every morning, every evening. How could you make this life about you when He is the one who saved you by His grace? How could you deal with life flippantly when He is the one who has called you into salvation? How could we not be anything but thankful and grateful and humbled? This should make you explode with joy, and it should bring you to your knees in tears because of the grace that's come to you and the reality of what has happened. This should also inform you about the doctrine of man. This here is anthropology, right? We have seen so much doctrine in this first chapter. I mean, theology proper: God's goodness, His will, His sovereignty, His mercy, His love, His worship. Christology, ecclesiology, soteriology, election, predestination, adoption, redemption, atonement, revelation. Eschatology, pneumatology, bibliology, hamartiology. And now we move into anthropology, which tells us more about the soteriology, which informs us about regeneration and God's sovereignty and salvation. I mean, this is just doctrine heavy, but Paul in no way, shape, or form writes in a theoretical, theological discourse. He just doesn't write like that in the New Testament. Anything that he writes has implications for people. It's application from the theology. And so as we understand this, this has got to change us. It's got to make us thankful and humble, as I said. It should give us a proper understanding of the condition of man, what a sinner is, so that we properly understand the people around us. I think far too often we as Christians are mesmerized by lost people. We want to be like them. We want to have what they have. We idolize them. We shouldn't not love them and bring them the gospel, but we shouldn't think of them wrongly. We shouldn't want to have their lives. We're not thinking right. We're sick in the mind. They are under a condition that is not to be envied. You should break for the condition of man. and every person around you that is lost. And so this, therefore, should have implications in our evangelism. What could drive us to evangelize more than understanding the condition of every person? So who you were, the grace that has come, who man is, the thankfulness that we should have, and what actions we need to take. And so as Paul helps us to understand this, and as we meditate on this reality, I want us to be changed. If we're not clear about the nature of the sinner and sin, we will not be clear about our salvation. And listen now, I want your... We almost don't believe that people are really going to hell around us. And I mean that. We functionally... We don't believe that. Maybe we've got all our bases covered, so we say, I'm a Christian, I believe to ensure my potential future, and maybe we're really not even convinced. And then we treat the lost people around us like our family and our friends and our neighbors because they're pretty good people and we really don't want to share the gospel with them. We're kind of embarrassed. Or because we just really love them and they seem like good people to us. How could our moms and our dads and our brothers and our sisters and our neighbors be going to hell? They're good people. And we almost begin to act like hell isn't real, that the scriptural truth about the doctrine of man is not true, and we just hope on into the end of our lives, they were a good man, they were a good woman, and we just kind of hope with this fictitious thought process. We can't think like that anymore. We've got to know what the scripture says and agree with what the scripture says. We've got to agree with this. And by the way, this is why so many biblical Christians talk about the wretchedness that they were before Christ. And that they glory in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation because of the reality of it. The only praise belongs to God, and man, I was in trouble, right? That's why Reformed people talk like that, in case you're wondering. Because it's true. And that's what we need to understand. So, let's uncover this. The condition. In verse 1. I mean, this is, by the way, you can't get around this. Right? It's just too clear. It's just too straightforward. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I mean, we just stop right there. It tells us all we need to know. That's the condition. And you were dead. And I love the and there because after he's just got done talking about all that's happened to us in Christ, it's as if he's saying, man, look at every blessing that has come to you in Christ, and you were dead. Can you believe this? This was grace. And then to give you more understanding, which is what he prayed about. And then to carry on the understanding of the power. I want you to understand the power that's come to you and how you're connected to Christ, who's the all-powerful one. And here's more power exhibited, that he came and made you alive when you were dead. I mean, he's carrying on all these themes through telling us this. It's grace, it's power, it's understanding. He's instructing still more here. And so this is amazing. Think about this. Think about the reality of mankind apart from Christ. You were dead spiritually, even though you were alive physically. I mean, you were in a closed coffin of darkness. The maggots of the demon realm, which is not an exaggeration, I'll show you in a minute, were literally crawling all over your soul. The coffin was locked. The maggots were burrowing into the skin and into the bone. The mind was turned off. The heart wasn't beating. There's no way to think about this in a way that lessens the reality of what this says. And what it's speaking here of is the nature of man. It's not necessarily speaking here of the way one lives. We're going to get to that. But why I say condition here is because that's what this is pointing to. In the words that are used here, in the original, this is pointing to the condition of man. And you know what the Greek word for dead is here, in case you're wondering what it means? Dead. It means dead. And so you might say, well, this looks like this is action, not nature, because it's dead in trespasses and sins. No, what that's pointing to, that's a description of a location in a sense. It's a realm. That's the sphere. That's who you were, dead in the sphere of, in the realm of trespasses and sins. In other words, you are dead in the domain of darkness, you could say. That's the sphere you were in. And so what does this mean? I just have a few points that I think the scriptures point to when they tell us about this deadness. And I'll just run through them. I don't have them up on the screen, but we can understand this as no life, no ability, no truth, and no likeness. No life, no ability, no truth, no likeness. That's what is being described here as these scriptures understand this reality. And so this is what's happened. You've had no life. Listen, you had no life. And this speaks of the life now and the life to come, right? Dead, obviously. Okay, what's the first thing you think about? Someone who is dead has no what? Life. Okay, well, the scripture describes in John 17, 23, that life is equivalent with knowing God. This is eternal life that you what? Know him. You didn't know God. The world may think that they know God because maybe they know a few things about God. They don't know God. And I mean that as literally as it can be understood. They don't know God. And that's exactly what Matthew 7 says is going to happen on the last day. Many, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we? We knew you. And he's going to say, no, you didn't. I never knew you. And they never knew him. So they're on their own. They're in fellowship with the world. But listen, they don't have life now, but they also, and this was you, this is the doctrine of man combined with you understanding who you were before Christ. This is reality. Don't let Satan come and snatch the seed out of your heart right now so that it produces no fruit. Let that seed sit in your heart right now so it produces this fruit. You had no life. You didn't know God. And you had no life for the future. You would not know God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. So you're going from death, not knowing God, to death. The very destiny that you had chosen, God would just give you up to. An eternity apart from God. You didn't want to know him anyway. So why would you expect your eternity to be with him? That does not make any sense. That's the reality of the world. This is described, just look a little bit further down, Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without who? God in the world. You didn't know God. That's no life. The second aspect is an inability to respond. The key defining element of being dead is that you cannot respond. You can't respond if you're dead. No matter how frantically you perform CPR, no matter how frantically you attempt to shake or to yell or to pull or to beg, you can't wake a dead person. They cannot respond to you. They're dead. This was true of you before Christ and apart from God's power. That's why we understand that regeneration precedes faith. That's what verse 4 will point us to. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Here's the power that I was talking about. Ready? Made us, while we were dead, made us what? Alive. Dead makes alive gift of faith so that you can have it. So you can't respond. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Meaning you can't do good. Only God who can regenerate a heart does so. John 6 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Listen now. Don't check out. Stay with this. You got to understand this. You got to understand this doctrine. You've got to understand what's happened to you. And you need to be devastated by it, and you need to be overjoyed by it. And you need to allow it to have its effect in you. And so not only did you have no life, not only did you have no ability to respond, but you were dead to truth. You were dead to truth, meaning this: you were ignorant, you didn't understand, you were disinterested, and you hated. That's what the Bible describes. Your disposition to truth was before Christ, before his work in you. Ignorant. Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You're ignorant. You didn't know. And there you can see that. This is the reality of the people you live around. They don't know the truth about God. They don't know the truth about salvation. They don't know the reality. They're ignorant of the truth. That's what you were. That's what I was. But not only that, we cannot understand. It's when you see the truth just going right over the head. It's as if it passes from one ear to the other. The eyes glaze over when you try to describe the truth. Or they think they understand, but you know that they don't quite get it. This is who you were. Romans 8:7, for the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But there's a disinterest. This shows itself through a disinterest. You didn't want to know the things about God. Isn't that true? And maybe that's true of some of you here today. You cannot wait till this goofy man up here stops yelling at you. totally disinterested. You think the Bible's boring. Expositions of the Bible are boring. The church that's driven by the word is boring. You have no taste for it. That's why the church often has to do more to please the people, because they're unsaved people. There's no taste for the scriptures. If you're truly a Christian, you love the word. If you're truly a Christian, you want more of the word. If you're truly a Christian, you want to know what it says. You want to understand more about it. You want to understand it more deeply, as Paul prayed for them here. Eventually, you just live a life where you don't even want to check out ever. You used to want to check out at night, in the mornings. You want to take a break from your holiness. And you never want to get away from that state of being. There's nothing more that you want than to be in Christ and near to God and with his word. That's the saved person. To the lost person, Christianity is boring, but movies aren't boring. Sports aren't boring. Playing games aren't boring. Getting more stuff isn't boring. So they're interested in the things of the world. The person who is lost, who you were before Christ, they want to know what man has done. They want to know what man is doing. They want to know what man is wearing. They want to know what man is saying. They want to know what man has. They want to know what man thinks. They want to know what man is being recognized and is famous. They want to know how man runs his relationships and what man is in a relationship and who is that man in a relationship with. And they want what feels good to man. But they're not interested in God. They don't want to know what God thinks and what God says. And so you say, well, this isn't true of everybody. There's some people who are very religious. But notice the religion only benefits the man. They want religion when they can control it. Well, they want religion when they can be the center of it. That's why you have all this bad theology. They don't want to know what God says and what God means by what he says, and they don't want God to be the center of their religion. They want to be the center of their religion. And so you go further here. It's not only ignorance. It's not only inability. It's not only disinterest, but it's hatred of the truth. Hatred. Man does not like what condemns him. He does not like the feeling of it, the control of it. He can't control it. He can't control what's said. He can't control how long it's said for. You can't control what it requires, can't control any of it. And so he hates it. Romans 8 says, for the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It hates, John 7, Jesus says, that they hate me because I testify about them that their works are evil. And so it's all about self, self-protection. What I can get for self, exalt self, serve self, micromanage other people's perceptions of self, benefit self, manipulate for self, seek out advantages for self, glory for self, worth for self, and I'm concerned only about self. And they hate Christianity because the defining characteristic of Christianity is dying to self. If you're going to come after me, you got to take up your cross daily and follow me. Whoever isn't willing to lose their life for my sake will lose their eternity. The Christian life is defined by loving God, loving others, and taking yourself out of the equation. And so they hate it. That's who you were. So you have no life, no ability to respond. You're dead to truth, ignorant, unable, disinterested in hate. And you're not like God. No life, no ability to respond, dead to truth and not like God. Meaning this, those who are lost are morally corrupt. You're morally corrupt. Meaning, 1 Peter says, right, that God says, be holy for I am holy. That's what the defining characteristic of God is, and that's what he requires of all of his creation. And to be dead, the scriptures point to the fact that you are not like God. You are morally corrupt. It means that if God is the most alive being, which he is, then to be dead means you are not at all like the most alive being. You're the exact opposite, meaning you are morally defected. You delight in evil, and that's normal, right? There's no true qualities of God, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all the communicable attributes of God. And you say, well, I see a glimpse of those. And sure, because God has made man in his own image. And you see glimpses, and man is, in every case, not as bad as he could be because of God's restraining grace, general grace. But even those attributes are distorted. The joy is not a pure joy. It's joy in also joy in wrong. The love is not a pure love. It's interested in self. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the life of man in sin is a miserable life. If you dispute that, there is only one thing to say to you, and that is you are not a Christian. If you do not agree that the godless life, the life of the world, is a miserable life, and that the only happy life is the Christian life, you are just proclaiming you are not a Christian. To hanker after that sort of life, that sort of existence, is that you have no spiritual nature. The truth about that life is that it is wretched. It is unhappy. Look beneath the surface and you see it shouting at you. The way of the world, with all its changes, its constant changes, is a proclamation of the fact that those who are following are profoundly miserable. That is why they have to go on changing. They get tired of everything. They must always be seeking after something new. They are always looking for thrills, and they run after them. Why? Because it is intolerable to them to spend a few hours with themselves. They find their own company so miserable that they have to spend their lives running away from themselves. That's the reality. That's the reality. They're not like God. So they have no life. They have no ability, no truth, no likeness. You see this description of deadness when Jesus says it this way. Matthew 8, another one of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go back and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me, leave the, what? Dead to bury their own dead. 1 Timothy 5:6 says, but she who is self-indulgent, here's a good description in the same way, is dead even when she lives. That's the idea. So as we move through this, here's what he says. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the sphere. That's the realm. That's the location. It's not what you're doing here necessarily. It's the nature. Right? Matthew 5 says, for out of the heart comes evil. You sin. Listen now. Listen. Stay with me. You sin because you're a sinner. That's what he's saying here. You are dead in the realm of trespasses and sins. That's your nature. That's your state. You're not just sinners because you sin, although that's true. You sin because you're a sinner, meaning you're by nature a sinful being. That's what the Bible says. And so we have to understand this. There's varying degrees of this, but every person who has ever lived is a sinner by nature, right? As I told you, they do good things because they're created in the image of God and somehow distorted, right? Luke 11 even says they know how to give good gifts to their children. Luke 6 says they do good to those who do good to them. But by nature, because of the nature they inherited from Adam, who is their federal head, every person, you included, were sinful by nature, which means you can only fall short of God's perfection. And so this is the seriousness of it. Let's briefly look at the conduct and the consequence. And then we'll be done here. The conduct. Well, it's the realm of trespasses and sins. It says, we also walked in them. Listen, this was the realm of darkness that you lived in. And yet you also walked in them. Look at the passage. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And pointing back to that trespass and sin, you in which you also once what? Walked. You walked in them. This was your life. This was your conduct. And this is still true of every person who is apart from Christ. This is the way in which they live their life. In trespasses and sins, meaning missteps and missing the mark. Missteps and missing the mark of God's perfection. Right? This is the idea. And listen, here's what you were doing. You were following the course of this world. You were following the course of this world. You were following the pattern of this world. Galatians 1:4 talks about this world as the present evil age. That's what the meaning is here. Listen. So apart from Christ, this is the condition, dead, in the realm of trespasses and sins. This is the conduct that you were committing sins and trespasses, living in them. And you were following the course of the world, meaning you were governed by, looking to, carried along by, controlled by the ideas of this world. That was your course of life. You were carried along. That means that you were carried along by this, by the course of this, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, meaning the course of the world, the mentality, the outlook, the organization of the world. Listen, here's what you were. You were following the way that the world thought about everything. The mentality of the world. Life apart from God. You were following the general consensus of this world. What is right? What is wrong? What's valuable? What's worthless? What's acceptable? What's commendable? What's condemnable? What's acceptable? What's weak? What's strong? What's important? What's not important? The consensus of the world, its organization, its thinking, its mentality, you were following that. That's what was guiding you. Right? And you were basing your life on the values of the world's system. What it taught you success looked like. What pleasure was. Romans 12:2 tells us that the Christian is the opposite of this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world. Everything that's in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what guided your life. And so it's pretty simple. You were controlled by, you were governed by, the world, what the news said, what people said, what other people do, what other people think, what other people value, what people who are not Christians value. And you know what's crazy? Listen, is that you even saw the ways of the world as superior and wanted to be like it. And shame on us for acting this way even now. Shame on us for acting like the world has it all and we're just these lowly Christians that have nothing. Shame on us for looking at the world as if they are superior and we are inferior. Sure, we act with humility, but you have Christ. You have salvation. You have life. You have a knowledge of the truth. Shame on us for acting like this. You have money. You have worldly fame. You have whatever it might be. And you think that you're better. No wonder the world looks at Christianity the way that it does. Because we give them reason to too often. You should say, well, I'm going to continue to look at what God has done for me in Christ. We think like the world thinks. We thought like the world thought. We were even controlled by the opinions, the interests, the appearances of the world, what they exalt. And this is where we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, it says. That means the ruler of the power of the air. And in this regard, here's where Satan comes in to this. This is where Satan comes in to what you once followed, how you once lived. And so this is the reality. I'm going to leave it here because our time has run out and we're just going to pick up with this. This will be a three-parter. But this is, just know where Satan comes into the picture. You are dead. You know what deadness now means, biblically speaking. You were following the course of this world. But there is more to it. There's more to it. There's a spiritual realm happening around every lost person. And every lost person has Satan and his demons breathing down their neck. Knowingly or unknowingly. Willingly or unwillingly. Some are possessed and others are ignorant. But every person apart from Christ is under the control, the dominating force, and the influence of Satan and all his demons. Every person on the planet apart from Christ. Every person who has ever lived and every person who will ever live. And you were included in this reality. And so what we have to understand as we close is who we were. And if we don't understand this at a biblical level, we'll never be thankful for the salvation that's come. We'll never be eager to share the gospel with those who are lost. And we won't understand the depths or the power that God has saved us in. And so let's close in prayer and we'll just pick this up next week. Father, we come and I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Please help us. I think you want another week of this in us. And that's okay because it's your truth. And we could go anywhere with it and spend as much time as you'd like us to spend in it. I just think it is so vital that the Christian, flavor, the Christian community, the Christian consensus on the North Shore in little old Mandeville, in Covington and beyond, in our little place here, that we have a true, proper, biblical understanding of the nature of man apart from Christ and what grace has come to us. I think it's distorted. I think man has a different view than you have. And the community around us is walking around as if what we just talked about is not true. And Lord, if everybody in this place, in this town, in this church could rightly understand the nature of man apart from Christ, it would change the way we live. Please, God, let us understand the grace and let us understand this doctrine. In Jesus' name, amen.